the subject of Jesus the Christ today. And in order for me to teach you this, I had to teach you about repentance and the kingdom. That's why I took the time to do that on Thursday night. To briefly recap, we looked at the word repent and its relationship to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 3, 1, we saw it, where the scripture says that in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this is what he was preaching. Verse 2 says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message was to repent because the kingdom was at hand. The word repent is the Greek word metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind from worse to better. That's what repent means, to go from bad to good. You don't repent in reverse. You don't go from good to bad. That's not repenting. That's being deceived. Interesting enough, it is that deception that the adversary uses on many people to get them to go from good to worse under the guise of repentance. Interesting enough, he will get an individual to believe that they're doing God's will. He will get them convinced of an erroneous doctrine or an erroneous way of thinking, and then they will go through the process of what they're terming repentance, which is a pseudo-repentance, and they're bringing them from the accuracy and truth of God's word into a lie. Men lie in wait to deceive people that way. So the adversary, again, counterfeits even this word, repentance, under the guise of religion. Clever the way he does it. Well, John preached about the coming kingdom. We also learned, Matthew 4:17, that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. We saw in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women, that Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. We saw in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, that Paul dwelt in his own hired house for 2 years. He received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom. We saw in James chapter 2, verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that loved them? James was familiar with the kingdom, and he spoke of it in his epistle. So he preached the gospel of the kingdom. We saw in 2 Peter 1, verse 11, where Peter said, an entrance shall be ministered unto abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we saw that Peter was familiar with the kingdom teaching. And we saw that, in fact, all of the apostles and disciples were, because if you would check the records in the book of Mark and Luke, when you see that they were commissioned, he sent out 70 or 72, and he sent out 12, some texts read 72, that he said to go teaching those things concerning the kingdom of God. So those people were instructed in that teaching. We also saw that repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of heart, which results in a change of lifestyle. That's how you can tell if a person is serious with the scripture and if a person has come full circle with repentance. Repentance doesn't stop until it comes full circle. Then it's genuine repentance. A change of mind. So how do I change my mind? I hear the word of God. Then I start to dwell on the word of God. I start to think about what I've just heard. What is it that I just heard that I can apply to my life so I can live better for Christ? After I start thinking about it, I get convinced of what I hear, and it goes into my heart. And I keep it there in my heart. And it is from the heart that I then act. When I act, that's when that repentance has become full circle. See? If I hear the word of God and it alerts me to something I'm doing wrong in my life, say I'm being judgmental of other people, and I can't look at other people or think about other people or people in general without having a judgmental attitude. And, you know, I know more than you. You'll never measure up. You have this fault, that fault. Or why do you wear your hair that way? Why do you pray that way? Why? Just all these things. Then I hear a teaching about loving people, about the love of God hides a multitude of sins, etc., etc., etc. And that alerts me to, I am not living that way. I'm not living love. So I start to think about that word that I've heard. And it just sticks in my heart like a barb, and I can't get, and I start to study a bit. And then once I start to study it, God gives me understanding. Sometimes this happens immediately, sometimes not. Depends on how encased you are in the opportunity that's stopping you from serving Christ. Once I start to think about it, God gives you understanding, and He changes your heart, He touches your heart. And so the next time you come, and the next time you're around an individual, and you look at that individual, you know what you see? You see Christ. You don't see their faults. You don't sit there and say, I don't like her perm. Right? You don't do that kind of stuff. You look at them, you see a beautiful, wonderful saint who can make you cookies. No, that's the love of guys. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You love them whether they can make cookies or not, right? But that's repentance. It's a change of mind, which results in a change of heart, which results in a change of what? Your lifestyle. Your lifestyle. And don't be so, you know, proud to believe that you are above needing a change in your lifestyle. Everybody needs to change, because if you don't need to change, you have either reached perfection, and the scripture says perfection's in the Lord, or you're confident that you're not growing anymore. See, if you're growing and learning, then you will become more polished for the Lord in a good way. I'm not talking about being polished on the outside, looking good. I'm talking about being more Christ-like on the inside. We also saw that we are not sent to reconcile the world unto God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The one who reconciled the world back to God, who made it all available, was Jesus Christ. He accomplished this at Calvary. Without Jesus Christ, no one could reconcile anybody. The reconciliation was a one-time act that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. Now verse 20 goes on and says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So we pray in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what we do. We are sent to preach the gospel, to allow people to make a choice to accept the terms of the coming King and the kingdom, to accept the terms of reconciliation. That is our job. The hard part, the reconciliation, was done when Christ went to Calvary, when He went on the cross. We are not sent to reconcile. We are sent to announce that reconciliation is here and these are the terms of reconciliation, and we would like to invite you to accept the terms of the gospel and the coming king and his kingdom. According to the scripture, Jesus was sent to preach the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4, please. One of the main purposes in Jesus Christ's life is that he was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 42, it said, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them." Verse 43, "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." For therefore am I sent. This is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was sent, to preach the kingdom of God. At the core of all gift ministries, at the core of all gift ministries is the teaching concerning the kingdom of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus Christ said he was sent. That's a form of the word apostle. The sent one is to preach the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers." This is why he did this. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Bishop's Bible translates verse 13, "Till we all meet together in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ." What will be the age of the fullness of Christ? Beginning with what? The millennial reign. Bishop's New Testament, in 1595, was produced during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. The first edition was completed in 1568, and there were at least 19 edited printings between the years of 1568 and 1606. The Bishop's Bible was the Bible that the Authorized Version translators were exhorted to follow as closely as possible. In other words, those that wrote the King James, they were advised to try to stay with bishops. The Geneva Bible reads the same way, "Unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ." Unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ. There's a time of restitution coming. There's a time of the ages coming in the future. The knowledge of the kingdom of God was presented throughout the scriptures. We are exhorted to seek first the kingdom in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." We are told to repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom in Mark. Mark verse chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In Luke, we are warned about the love of wealth and the kingdom. In Luke 18, verse 25, it says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom in the Greek is the word basileia. And when used with other words such as kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it makes up a real big chunk of the New Testament writings, this word basileia. It's used in the Septuagint also, but I'm just concerned with the New Testament today. And Matthew 4, let me say it like that. And in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, the phrase kingdom of God appears no less than 71 times, which is a pretty significant amount of times for something to appear. The phrase kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, Matthew forward, I'm using that as, appears no less than 32 times. So you got 71 and 32, which come out to how much? Right. So you got 103 occurrences of basically the same term. Now, the reason why kingdom of heaven is used pretty much exclusively in the Gospel of Matthew was due to the heavy Judean influence of not wanting to say or pronounce the name of God, because the name of God was too holy. And this is a well-known fact throughout all history. So they would take great efforts in their writings not to go and pronounce the name of God. So Matthew, sticking to this heritage, wrote, instead of kingdom of God, wrote kingdom of heaven. That's the reason why that is the usage there. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are referring to the same kingdom. So if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, you have all these occurrences of the kingdom of heaven, 30-some occurrences. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have all these occurrences interchangeable. You have kingdom of heaven, you have kingdom of God. And amongst that, you got oodles of, you got maybe 70-some occurrences, maybe more, just in Mark and Luke, of the kingdom of God. And then you got mixed in there, kingdom of heaven, some occurrences. So you got 70 to 80 occurrences of it between those two gospels. Now, I'd like you to go to John chapter 3. So, you know, Matthew's got reference. It's loaded with this. Mark's got reference. It's loaded with it. Luke's got reference. It's loaded with it. Now, when you get to the Gospel of John, the kingdom of God is only referenced two times in the Gospel of John. And that's in John chapter 3. And, of course, you know, that's the record where it talks about Nicodemus. See? And it's once in verse 3 and once in verse 5. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, if this is why Jesus was sent, and this is such an important topic and subject throughout the Scriptures, why is it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have so many references, clear-cut, undeniable references to this subject? And when you get to the Gospel of John, John only mentions it twice, and he mentions it early on in the Gospel. And I thought that's a good question. If this is the reason why Jesus came, if this was the reason why Jesus was sent to preach the kingdom, why doesn't John follow suit of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It's a good question, right? Okay. And it's only two times in John. Well, I'm going to endeavor to answer that question for you today. If you take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 1. You see, not understanding the kingdom and not understanding the king of the kingdom has led us to not understand the entirety of what the Scriptures endeavor to teach us. Because if you don't have the key that's going to unlock that lock, you're only going to be able to get so far. Now, I'm not saying that you will be in error. What I'm telling you is this. The computer for the most, no, for everybody in the world, unless you're Bill Gates, I guess, and even for him. For everybody in the world, the computer has varied levels of expertise to offer you. Now, the individual operating the computer can only go as far with that computer as he either is taught or stumbles onto by accident, correct? Would it be fair for me to say that there is no person in the world today living that understands a computer and everything that a computer can do? I would say that. I would say that even by Quirk, and not written program. A computer, by programs overlapping each other, can do something retarded that they said, how can it do that? We never wrote that into that program. But it's because this one dovetails onto this one, which processes this one. Nobody could ever fathom the ability of a computer. But it's there, right? Well, the Word of God is like that. Now you take me, for instance. I'm a pecker. There's my peckers, two fingers. This is how I type. That's why they call me a pecker. If you take the Tigger, for instance, he can go like that. He's not a pecker. I'm a pecker. Tigger can type. I can't. I can only access that computer with my ability. My different programs, I know how to write email. I know how to go to websites. I know how to do a couple other things. Get me near a chapter and a verse or formatting something, I will destroy it. I have no knowledge of it. You understand? It's not that the computer doesn't hold that for me. It's that I don't understand how to access that part of the computer. That's what the kingdom of God is like. See, the Bible holds great truths. But unless you hold the key of the kingdom and the understanding of the kingdom, when you go into the scriptures, your understanding, and you will only be able to go so far with the scriptures, because you do not have the key to unlock the further understanding. That doesn't mean you're wrong all the time in what you understand, but it does mean that you greatly limit yourself to what you can understand out of the scriptures. Having said that, in Mark chapter 1, my original question was, why doesn't the Gospel of John follow suit with the amount of information presented about the kingdom of God? Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's how Mark 1:1 begins. And he is announcing, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, first of all, I want to tell you that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. The word Christ is the word Christos in the Greek, and it means the anointed one. It means Messiah. Now, in the Authorized Version, the word Christ, translated from the Greek word Christos, is used 569 times. And 569 times, the Greek word Christos is always translated by the word, the English word, Christ. So it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Then it goes on and it says the Son of God. And I'm going to show you how these phrases tie him together in the kingdom. If you take your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 24, there's a story in the Old Testament about David. And you all know about King Saul. He was the first king of Israel. And Saul was a good man when he was chosen to be king, but because of fear and not adhering to God's word, he became very evil. And he allowed himself to become demon-occupied and run his life, his ministry, and his kingdom. Well, there was a lot of battles between David and Saul. And David had a chance to get Saul one time, and he chose not to. So he just took a piece of his garment to show that he had the chance, but he chose not to. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, we read about this particular record. "And he said unto his men," this is David talking to his men, because you read the verses before, you'll see the context. "The Lord forbid that I should do anything unto my master." David referring to Saul as his master. Then he goes on to say, "The Lord's anointed to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Here, Saul, at that point in his life, was called the Lord's anointed. Why was he called the Lord's anointed? Because God sent Samuel to anoint Saul to be king, the same way that God sent Samuel to anoint who? David to be king, right? Okay. The word anointed here in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word anointed is the word Christos. That I should do anything against my master, the Lord Christos, the Lord's Christ. David referred to Saul, who was the king of Israel at that time, as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's Christ. So the Lord's anointed, or the Lord's Christ, was the king of Israel at that point in time. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, I'm going to read this to you out of the New International Version, goes on and tells us, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, of his Christos, of his Christ. See? Again, indicating that the king is the anointed one. The king is the Christ. The Christ. Not Jesus Christ, but the Christ. The Lord's anointed one. The one who God chose to rule as king was called his Christ, his Christos. This is in the Septuagint again. Psalm 18, please. So we're beginning to see a parallel between a king and Christ. The king was anointed. The king was God's anointed, if it was of the true God. The king was God's Christos, God's Christ. That's what the king was. He was God's Christ. In Psalm 18, looking at verse 50, we read, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to who? David, and his seed forevermore. David saying, great mercy he gives to his king, which is who at this point? David. And to great mercy he shows to his what? Anointed, his Christos, his Christ, which is who at this point? David. To, and he comes and says, to David and his seed forevermore. So again, you see that the king, the anointed one, the king was called the anointed. The king was called the Christos, the Christ. 2 Samuel, please, chapter 22. And again, this word anointed in Psalm 18 was in the Greek, the Septuagint, Christos. In 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 47, it says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from my enemies, that thou hast lifted me up on high above them that rose against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. This is talking David again speaking. And he says in verse 50, therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his what? Who's a tower of salvation for his king? The Lord is a tower of salvation for his king. Who was a king? David. And showeth mercy to his what? Anointed. Unto who? David and his seed forevermore. We read similar in Psalm, right? So it says that he's a tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to his Christos, to his Christ, unto who was that? That David. So again, you see the word anointed in the Septuagint is the word Greek Christos, which means Christ. Putting the king as the Christos of God. Putting the king as the anointed of God. It is the one that God chose to be king. He is God's Christos. It is God's choice. It is God's anointed one. It is the man who God chose, who God anointed to reign for him. That's what that's telling you. First Chronicles, please, chapter 22. Now, you know that Saul died, that David became king. Now, David had a bunch of kids. Out of one of those children, though, someone was going to sit on the throne and take over after David passed away. Now, there was much speculation, and there was a lot of rivalry within the kingdom as to how this was going to happen, but God had his finger in the mix, and God's choice for the one who was going to take over after David died was David's son, who? Solomon. That's who God wanted to reign. Now, Solomon may not have thought he could do it, but God said, you pick Solomon to reign for me, because he's the one that's going to do it. Now, David wasn't able to do some of the things that David wanted to do that his heart was set to do for God. David's heart, he would often talk about building a temple, a temple for God, a building for God, and he really wanted to build. But you want to know something? David had a different ministry. David had a lot of things going on, and he was a man of war. But David always thought, if I could only build this, if I can only get this, if I can only do this. But it never came to pass in David's lifetime. Never came to pass in his lifetime. However, God told David that when your son takes over, that is the one who's going to be able to build my house for me. So all that David was able to prepare and give to his son, so his son could finally do what God placed in his heart, came to pass in the life of Solomon. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we read in verse 5, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said unto Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in mine to build a house unto the name of the Lord our God, my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thou hast surely shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, and his name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. I'll give that to him. And he shall build, this son who's going to be born unto him, this son who David's going to anoint to be king, whose God's going to anoint to be king. Verse 10 says, he shall build an house for my name. And he, this son of David, this Solomon, this one who's going to build the temple, he shall be my son. And I will be his father. How do you like that? Now God says that this one who's going to build the temple, this king of Israel, is not only going to be a king, he's going to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. His kingdom. So we already have seen that the king was called God's anointed, God's Christos, God's Christ. That's associated with the king of, that God has chosen. They're synonymous terms. That's, he's the king, he's God's anointed, he's God's Christ. But here, we also learn that the king that God chose, that God anointed, that God's Christ, would also be called God's Son. He would also be called God's Son. God's Christ, his Son, was to be the king, the under-ruler over God's kingdom. Under-ruler only to God. He would hold the title of the Christ, the Anointed One, God's Son, who would reign in the future kingdom of God here on earth and forever in the eternal kingdom. Because this is a dual prophecy. And a dual prophecy speaks that which is coming to pass now and that which is a foretaste, a prophetic thing which will come to pass in the future. And the dual prophecies are all throughout the scriptures. This has immediate reference to Solomon and David and the kingdom at hand. And it has a future prophetic reference to the Son of God, the King of Israel, Jesus, who? Christ. All right. Now I'd like you to go to John chapter 20 and see if I can bring this back to my original question. Matthew, oodles of times, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Mark, oodles of times, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Luke, oodles of times, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. You get to John two times in the record of Nicodemus. But knowing what you know now, because I started Mark 1:1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. You saw all those titles. Undeniably, can't be disputed, that this is the one that God is called to be his king, right? He's the anointed, he's the Christ, and he's the Son of God. He was not only the Son of God by this way, but he was the Son of God according to all that the kingly gave him and afforded him in that title, Son of God. Because God said that the king would be my son. He would be my son. John chapter 20. So when you read the word Christ in the New Testament, in the context of the kingdom, okay? Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus God's reigning King, Jesus the one that God chose, Jesus the Son of God, in the context of the kingdom, that word Christ means those things pertaining to the ruling of a king, the kingdom of God, etc., etc. Now, you see, that's why in Acts 28, where it says they all came into Paul and he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, what? Christ. He taught them the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he taught them who was the king, the anointed one in this kingdom. Jesus the what? Remember in Acts chapter 8, when they believed the things that Philip said, speaking about the kingdom and the name of who? Jesus what? Christ. He taught them about the kingdom, and he taught them about the what? King. The king in the kingdom. See, now you can start to read some of these things with that key that I've given you and start to unlock scriptures that you would never be able to unlock before because you didn't have that bit of knowledge. But now that you have that understanding of just exactly what Christos Christ means and how it's used throughout the scriptures, in those occurrences that it is in the context of the kingdom, you can begin to unlock scriptures and see things that you could not see before. That's what I'm going to endeavor to show you here in John chapter 20. My question, why not the references? My answer to you is this, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, John, in this book of John, but these are written, these signs, these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the what? He's the Christos. He's the anointed one. The what? Son of God. So there's no mistake in it. And that you might believe. And that believing you might have life through his name. The scripture teaches us that the book of John and those things written in it was specifically written to teach that Jesus was Messiah. That's what it says. That Jesus was the King of the coming kingdom, and that he was the Son of God, and believing it, we might have life through his name. How do you like that? So the book that would appear from the surface that says not too many references in it, the narrative says of itself, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the anointed one. An entire book, the things that are written in it, some way, shape, and form, pointing that Jesus is Messiah. So is there a reference of Messiah and the coming kingdom in the Gospel of John? I would like to say so. And when you go back and you read now about Messiah, and you read about, we know that the Christ cometh. Who said that? The woman at the well? Sure. What was she saying? We know that the kingdom, the King of the kingdom is coming. We know that because the Old Testament had prophesied that the King of the King and the kingdom be restored and all those things. What was she talking about? She was talking about the King of the future kingdom. When you read in there and you understand what the word Christ means in the Gospel of John, and you see where there are references to that, you can begin to understand, yes, these people had common knowledge of the kingdom. Yes, that's what that verse is saying now. It doesn't mean that we were wrong in understanding all the wonderful things we learned about those verses. What it means is now that you're able to go in deeper and you're able to see the truth deeper. You're able to go to the next level because you have a key that unlocks that area of the scripture to you. Understand? And that's the truth of the word. And if you take the time to read through the Gospel of John now, with just that understanding of Christ, you will see how many references there are to the future kingdom and relating to the king and the kingdom. And I'm not even talking about inheritance or king or kingdom or any of those other words that are in here too. Gee, well, how about the story of Nicodemus? Kingdom of God was mentioned in that, but is that pointing to the future? Is that talking about the resurrection? Is that talking about the kingdom to come to pass? And did he take the Old Testament and bring that back in and show how they should have known all those things? I go to my Father, I prepare a place for you. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to come back. All of these things, they're parables of the kingdoms, they're understanding of the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the understanding of it. Thanks that we can continue to grow and glean from it. And thank you, Father, for Jesus the Christ, our brother, the anointed one, Father, that he truly is Messiah. He is the King of the kingdom. And we are proud, Father, honored and humble to be able to stand next to him and with him. May we love him, Father, and serve him faithfully in this day and time. Not for reward's sake, Father, but because of love's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.